The most important question that one can ask came from the lips of the Philippian jailer when he asked of Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. What is necessary for salvation? What do I need to do in order to be saved from sin's condemnation? Paul and Silas' answer is both simple and instructive. For they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Simple faith. Believe. Trust in Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all that's necessary for salvation, is to believe. Now, last week we considered whether partaking of the elements at communion administered grace to us. Are the wafer and the cup miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord, so that when you partake of the elements, you are in essence receiving Christ into your life? And we concluded that no miraculous transformation takes place at communion. The bread remains bread, and the cup of juice, grape juice, remains just that, juice. They are merely symbols to remind us of the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, his body that was broken for us, and his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we eat in remembrance of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. For salvation is by God's grace through faith, apart from our works. God's grace is received when we repent of our sins and believe the gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone for our salvation. So partaking of the elements of communion do not save us. But what about water baptism? Does water baptism save? Must one be baptized in order to be saved? And what role, if any, does baptism play in our salvation experience? Now, since the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost, theologians have debated the meaning of baptism and its saving value. Some church groups believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally taught a sacramental view of baptism, in which grace from God is imparted to the infant at their baptism. It is one of seven means by which grace is bestowed. For them, infant baptism introduces the child into the family of God. Grace is infused in their hearts, and they begin to grow up as a Christian or as a Catholic. It's not the child's faith, but rather the faith of the parents in the church which saves the child. The child does not need to exercise faith, but only receive the grace which is given. Later, they will attend classes where they will be instructed in the Catholic faith, and at which time they will confirm their faith in the Catholic religion and become official members of the church. And some factions of Anglicanism and Episcopalians hold to salvation also through infant baptism. Since the Protestant Reformation is a break-off from Catholicism, the Lutherans and the Reformed Covenant traditions both place an emphasis on infant baptism. Lutheranism today is closer to Catholicism in that they believe that the infant is saved by their baptism and then by being confirmed in the faith at the age of 12. The Reformed Covenant tradition does not believe that infant baptism saves, but rather they have a covenantal view whereby baptism introduces the child into the believing community. And since the church of the New Testament replaces Israel of the old as God's chosen people, since the new covenant relationship has replaced the old Mosaic covenant, and since circumcision of male infants was the sign of the old covenant and placed that circumcised child under the protective umbrella of Israel's God's chosen people, so they believe that infant baptism is the sign of the new covenant and places the baptized child under the protection of the covenant community. They are covered by the faith of their parents and by the covenant community until which time they can decide for themselves and exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. So technically, they believe that infant baptism does not save from sin. But on a practical level, just as many Jews trusted in their physical circumcision to assure that they were all right with God, so some adherents of the Reformed covenant tradition look to their baptism as the beginning of their salvation, and that they just grew into being a good Christian without a decisive choice on their part. So in practice, they think of their infant baptism as their salvation experience. But what about infant baptism? What do the scriptures teach regarding infant baptism? In the Old Testament, the Jews had clear commands and biblical examples of infant males being circumcised as a sign of the covenant. To Abraham, God said, "This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in your flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Genesis 17:10-12a. But when we come to the New Testament, we find no direct command, no inference, or even an example of an infant being baptized as the sign of the new covenant. Now, one would think that if infant baptism was the sign of the new covenant, that it places the child under the protective umbrella of the believing community, one would think that the Spirit of God would include detailed instructions like those given to Abraham, plus many examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament. But we find none. Zero evidence. Now, covenant theologians point to Paul's words in Colossians 2 as proof that Paul equates circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the new. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." But I want us to note here in this passage of Scripture, note carefully what Paul is equating. Paul is not equating physical circumcision with physical water baptism, but rather he is equating spiritual circumcision, a circumcision that is made without hands, the circumcision of the heart, the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, a break with one's sinful past. He equates the meaning of spiritual circumcision with that of the spiritual meaning of baptism, which also signifies a break with the past and a desire to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. That's where the comparison lies. He's not inferring that just as circumcision of male infants was a sign of the old covenant, so baptism of infants is the sign of the new covenant today. The command in the New Testament is very clear. We are to go into all the world and go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We are to make disciples, and we make disciples by going. That is, by sharing the good news of the gospel with people that have never heard, inviting them to repent of their sins and entrust their lives to Jesus Christ. We are to invite them to respond to God, to Christ's gracious invitation, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are to encourage them to seriously consider Christ's condition, where he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Encourage them to commit their lives to Christ, to follow him, to become one of his disciples, one of his followers. Then and only then are they to be baptized, them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism follows salvation. Baptism is a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ and one's desire to follow the Lord, to be one of his disciples. Along with baptism, we are to teach them to do whatever Christ has commanded. Making a public declaration of one's faith in Christ, I believe, is the first step in the disciple-making process. The first step. But not only is it commanded in Scripture, and I think the command in the New Testament is very clear, so is the pattern. The pattern. Acts 2:41 states that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They gladly received his word. They accepted his message. That is, they believed the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. They believed and then were baptism. Baptism follows belief. Baptism follows belief. That pattern appears over and over again in the book of Acts. A person believed the gospel and then was baptized. This was true of the Philippian jailer. For Acts 16:32 reveals, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took him that very same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." Now notice again the pattern here. He and his household heard the message. They heard the message. They believed the message. They believed in God. And then they were baptized. Now those who believe in infant baptism, as a sign of the covenant, would say, see there, the text says that he and all of his household were baptized. All of his household were baptized. Certainly, there must have been some infants in the family who were included in the baptized number. But my friends, that's an argument from silence. And silence is the weakest form of argument. The text says that his family heard the same message as the jailer, and that they believed just like the jailer, and thus were baptized like the jailer. I don't find any crying infants in this text. It's not there. There's silence. Silence. So I think the scriptures are clear concerning infant baptism. And that is, the New Testament does not teach it. The belief in infant baptism is not biblically based, but rather a theological construct based on the belief that the church today replaces Israel as God's chosen people, and thus baptism of infants replaces circumcision of males, infants, as the sign of the new covenant. But perhaps there is some correlation between circumcision and baptism, for just as a newborn male infant was circumcised on the eighth day to forever identify, be ever identified as a Jew living under the old covenant, so a spiritual newborn, one who has experienced the new birth through faith in Christ, is to be baptized to be forever identified as a follower of Jesus Christ living under the new covenant. So just as circumcision followed physical birth, so baptism, water baptism, follows spiritual rebirth. Now certainly, you studied the scriptures and studied the book of Acts and the pattern that's placed there, there does appear to be a close connection between salvation and baptism. Unlike today, where sometimes years go by between a person's confession of faith and their baptism, it appears in the New Testament that a person trusted in Jesus Christ and immediately, or almost immediately, they were baptized. Now, this has led some to conclude that baptism is a necessary step for salvation. That is, a person must not only exercise faith in Jesus Christ, but they also have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, to prove their position, they point to the ending of Mark's gospel. For Mark 16:15 states, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, it is true that the two participles, and there are two participles in this sentence, believe and baptize, they're governed by one article in the ancient text. So there is a link together in some fashion or form. But are both chains and the link necessary for salvation? That's the question. Are both chains in the link necessary for salvation? I think the answer is no. For Mark continues with the phrase, "He who does not believe will be condemned." He who does not believe, condemned. It is not he who does not believe and is not baptized, nor is it he who believes and is not baptized is condemned, but rather he who does not believe is condemned. In other words, the basis of condemnation, the basis for condemnation is unbelief, not lack of baptism. You know, Paul states in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. It is for those who believe. The gospel, according to Paul, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the preaching of the cross, that Christ died for our sins, and we have to trust in him for our salvation. Baptism, however, is not part of the gospel. In fact, Paul separates the gospel from baptism with these words in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." If baptism is not part of the gospel, therefore it's not part of what saves us. Baptism is a work that flows from faith alone that brings salvation through the gospel. So why are the two linked together? Why are the two linked together? Because the New Testament writer assumes that under normal conditions, a believer in Jesus Christ will be baptized. Water baptism naturally follows salvation, not as a step to obtain salvation, but rather as an act of obedience, a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ and of one's desire to follow the Lord, to be one of his disciples. So baptism itself does not save, but declares that we are saved, that we have trusted in Christ for our salvation. However, baptism does save. What? What do you mean baptism saves? Baptism does save. It does save because look at what Peter says in our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter writes these words. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here clearly states that baptism saves us. It saves us. We are saved through baptism. Now, the big question, though, is saves us from what? Saves us from what? From what does baptism save? I think to answer this question, we have to look at, again, be reminded that this verse is part of a larger section. And the theme of this section is found in verse 14, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Suffering for righteousness' sake. How can we suffer when right and still maintain a good testimony for the Lord? Well, Peter answers that question. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, is that what that means is we need to settle once and for all who is going to be our Lord. Who is going to be in charge? Who is going to be our master? Who is going to be the center of our lives? We set him apart as Lord of our lives. And thus we're to be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. That is, ready to witness for Christ when God opens the door. And then we're to be careful to have a good conscience. That is to do what is right regardless of what men might do or men might say. And stand for God, refuse to back down, and have that clear conscience before the Lord. Now, the primary example of one who suffered for doing what was right is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In all of the suffering for us, he maintained a perfect testimony and died with a clear conscience before his Father. He willingly gave his life so that we might have be reconciled to God and defeat the forces of darkness. After his death and before his resurrection, Jesus went to announce his victory to the spirits that are now confined in Tartarus. 1 Peter 3 verse 19 reveals, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now the spirits in prison are evil spirits, fallen angels who once inhabited evil men. They are the spirits of the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men of Genesis 6, who had been alive during the time of Noah, but who were destroyed by the universal flood and are now awaiting eternal judgment in prison. Our hope as believers is not only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the main source of our hope, but also in the fact that all the evil forces in this world were ultimately defeated at the cross. Jesus Christ won. He has triumphed over all. And while that is potentially true today, in the future, when every last evil force will be punished forever in the lake of fire, Jesus Christ will reign supreme. But the illustration of Christ is intertwined with another someone who suffered for doing what was right, someone who did God's work fearlessly, who was ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that he had, someone who had a clear conscience before God in the presence of an evil generation. And that person is Noah. For notice what Peter says beginning at verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, I think it's interesting and important that we remember that Peter is writing in this epistle, 1 Peter, to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, according to Genesis 8, verse 4, after the flood, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, which just happens to be in the same geographical area to which Peter is now writing. Now, in Asia Minor culture at the time, Noah was big. He was big. He is the most prominently known biblical figure in Asia Minor, even among the pagan Gentiles. In addition to the biblical account found in Genesis, there are four extant accounts of a great flood that were indigenous to Asia Minor. His enduring fame is attested to by a series of Noah coins minted over the reign of five Roman emperors. The coins depict Noah and his wife on one side with the image of the Roman emperor on the other. Moreover, Noah holds a prominent place in the Sibelian oracles, written in Asia Minor between 30 BC and 70 AD, in which Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness and repentance. So the people of Asia Minor, to whom Peter was writing, were well aware of Noah, and Peter uses him as an example for them to consider and to follow. Now, Noah lived at a time when the world was corrupt and as bad as it could ever be. Now, how bad was it? Genesis 6 gives us God's assessment of the nature of the human race during the time of Noah. Genesis 6:5 says, "And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Not only were men acting out their wickedness, but their minds and their hearts, their imagination, it was totally corrupt. Verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In fact, their sin was so bad and so pervasive that the only remedy that God saw was to wipe them out completely and to start fresh with one man, Noah. Now, Noah was different than the rest of society around him. Genesis 6:9 states that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. He was one believer out of a million, a righteous, just man, a man who was perfect. That is, he was blameless. He had a good, clear conscience. And like his great-grandfather Enoch, he walked with God. That is, he lived in fellowship with the God the Father. And God would say to him, Noah, I want you to build an ark for the salvation of your family. I'm going to destroy this world, this wicked, sinful society, with a universal flood. And so Noah got busy and started to build the lifeboat that would support him, his family, and representatives from all of the animals. Now he built the ark by faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith. He prepared an ark. Now, up to this point in time, it had never rained. It had never rained. They know nothing about rain. God watered the earth through mist that came up out of the ground, but nothing ever fell from the sky. And yet God says to him, I'm going to destroy this world with a universal flood. It's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain some more. And he says, you've got to trust me on this. And Noah did. He trusted God, and that faith was evident by the fact that he built the ark. But during this period of time, not only built, but he also preached to the wicked people who were living during this time. Peter calls Noah in 2 Peter 2:5 a preacher of righteousness. And so during this time, he warned the people to repent of their sins and to trust in God. But they refused to hear his message. Peter says of them in 1 Peter 3:20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, only 8 souls, were saved through water. God's judgment on sinful mankind could come at any time, but God's long-suffering in postponing his judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 reveals the reason God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There were opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for the men and women. They heard the gospel. They heard it preached to repent of their sins and put their faith in God. He preached for 120 years. But year after year, man continued to thumb their nose at God. They probably laughed at him. They ridiculed him for building this ark. After all, it had never rained before. Water coming down from the sky. That's ridiculous. They were the epitome of a wicked and sinful generation. And then God's judgment came, and only 8 souls were saved. Noah and his family. 8 souls were saved through water. They were saved through water. That's what our text says. They were saved through water. But you're saying to yourself, I thought they were saved by the ark. Well, they were. The ark that built by faith saved them from the condemnation and judgment of God. They were spared God's wrath. his judicial punishment for man's wickedness. They had trusted in God as evident by their obedience, and God saved them. And thus, the writer of the Hebrews says, Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. But Noah and his family were also saved through water, in that the flood, I believe, saved them from the wicked and perverse generation. It saved them from the sinful world in which they were living. For after the flood, Noah and his family start afresh, a brand new beginning in a brand new world. Gone was the past. They were dead to it and now alive to live a new life. Now, in the same way, Peter says, the water is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism does not save us from God's wrath from our sins. It doesn't save us from God's wrath for our sins. We need an ark of safety. We need an ark, and Jesus Christ is that ark. Faith in Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross is what saves us from sin. Baptism does not wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin, his blood applied by faith. But baptism saves us by being the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. The word answer in the ancient text means to earnestly seek or to pledge. Baptism saves in that we earnestly pledge or earnestly seek a good conscience before the Lord. It is a pledge we make before a group of fellow believers. Now, what do I mean by this? Baptism represents a complete break with one's past life. A complete break. Paul in Romans 6 explains the spiritual significance of water baptism. He writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The ordinance of water baptism by immersion is a visual aid picturing our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When a believer is baptized by immersion, that is, they are put under the water and brought back up, they are making a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. And every aspect of baptism makes a declaration. By being put under the water, they are signifying that they have died with Christ. They have died to sin's control over them. Being held under the water signifies their burial with Christ, that they are now dead to the old way of life, and coming up out of the water signifies that it is their intention to live a new kind of life. It is a public declaration of a complete break with the past. They are no longer identifying with this world, but now fully identifying with Christ as one of his disciples. So the public act of baptism saves us from sacrificing our good conscience. The believers to whom Peter was writing were undergoing persecution for their faith. And so it would be very tempting for them to hide their commitment to Christ by foregoing being baptized. They could continue to blend in with the world around them. No one would need to know that they are now secretly a follower of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, they would sacrifice their good conscience and would be considered to be part of the world around them. But the public act of baptism saves us from being a part of the sinful, perverse generation in which we live. It doesn't save us from sin, but from being identified with sinners. For water baptism is a public statement that we belong to a new group of people. We belong to Christ's followers. It's a statement of allegiance and alliance. I belong to Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to Christ, and I'm numbered as one of his disciples. Our allegiance and our alliance. Water baptism. It's also a pledge of a good conscience. A pledge in the sense that it's a stated desire to be done but with the past and to live for Jesus Christ in the future. Like a public wedding ceremony, where a couple makes a commitment before friends and family to love, honor, and cherish each other until death do them part. So baptism as a believer is a public statement of one's commitment to Jesus Christ, that one has heard and believed the gospel, and that it's their desire to live with a clear conscience, obedient to the commands of Christ, and to take their stand and not back down, to come out of the sinful and perverse generation in which they are living and publicly state their desire to live for and follow Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager, I was baptized. And we held our baptismal services. We didn't have a baptismal pool in our church, just like we don't have one in ours, my home church. So we had to go to a local camp, a Christian camp, and they had a swimming pool, and they also had an outdoor pavilion. It was like a outdoor tabernacle, similar to an old campground meeting place. In fact, it was an old campground meeting place. And when I was baptized years ago, made my public declaration of faith in Christ, my desire to follow him, a recently divorced woman was baptized too. There were a number of us. I think there were 20-some of us baptized that day. But she was baptized. I'll never forget. I don't remember her name, but I'll never forget what happened. Her husband had left her when she became a Christian. Walked out on her and her children. He didn't want anything to do with her or with her God anymore. Because she had been baptized as an infant, her immediate family had made it plain that if she was baptized again as an adult, that they would disown her. In their eyes, she had left the family faith and was no longer part of the family. And so she had suffered much. She had suffered persecution because of her faith in Jesus Christ for the sake of Christ. When our pastor gave opportunity for us to share our testimony of faith in Christ, this dear woman rose to her feet and she began to sing an old hymn. The words based on the last words of a man from Assam, Northeast India, who along with his family had been converted to Christianity in the 19th century through the efforts of a Welsh missionary. This man was called upon to renounce his faith by the village chief or else face execution. And when called upon to renounce his faith, this anonymous convert declared, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." When he and his family were further threatened, he continued, "Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back." And while he and his wife were being executed, burned at the stake, he reportedly was heard singing, "The world behind me, the cross before me." These were the last words of this dear saint. And the words of that old Indian hymn fully expressed what baptism means and what baptism is. It's a public declaration that I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. What about you? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Is the world behind you and the cross before you? Is there no turning back with you? And will you decide now to follow Jesus, to give your life to him, trust him for your salvation from sin, and embrace him as your Savior and Lord? And have you been baptized since trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? The pattern in the New Testament is clear. Acts 18, verse 8 states, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Hearing, believed, and then baptized. That's the order. That's the order. But what if you were baptized as an infant? Should you, after understanding and believing the gospel, be baptized again? That's a question that's often posed by those who grew up in a church that practiced infant baptism, and now they've come to faith in Christ. Should I be baptized again? There is a case in the New Testament where disciples were baptized again after fully understanding the message of the gospel. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found a group of disciples who had been baptized by John the Baptist. Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they could have argued that they had already repented. They had been baptized by John, and that was sufficient. But having heard the fuller message, having understood the gospel now, and having believed on Jesus Christ for their salvation, they were again baptized, this time in the name of Jesus Christ, making a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ, identifying themselves with Christ and with Christ's followers. Now, next Sunday, August 20th, we are planning to hold a baptismal service, an ice cream social at the home of Jose and Lydia Lopez. They have a beautiful, warm, saltwater pool that we have used in the past for baptismal services. And if you've never been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask you to please prayerfully consider making a public declaration of one's faith, one's allegiance, and one's alliance by being baptized next Sunday night. And if you make that choice, please get in contact with me this week so we know that we can count on you being there next Sunday night. Now, for those of us who have been baptized, let's remember the pledge we made to God and before family and friends, a pledge to be done with the past and to live for Christ in the present, no matter what the consequences might be. In doing so, baptism will save you. Not save you from sin, but save you from sacrificing your good, clear conscience by compromising with the world. And save you from being numbered as part of this perverse generation. It will forever mark you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you once again renew that pledge to live for Christ in the midst of this perverse generation in which we now live? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.